Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts and that we would not miss a thing that you want to do in us. We are embarking upon a journey that is an exciting adventure in your word. And we want to get excited because your word is exciting. And because your word changes lives as it is met by your Holy Spirit, we recognize it is you that is the author and the finisher of our faith and therefore the writer of this message system that we have in the Bible. And we are on this adventure to learn more about you and to take it deeper and to live an authentic life before our friends and our family and our co-workers. And we want to get it. And we want to be able to share what we are learning, what we're growing in you. We humble ourselves so that we don't have to be humbled. We ask that you would guard us from ever being hypocritical or arrogant or prideful or holier than thou to somebody else. But we do pray that you would not allow us to remain where we are today, that you would grow us up. You'd make us more and more effective and impactful in your kingdom. That our prayers would be more powerful. That we'd be tuned in to you as we approach your throne of grace with boldness because you've told us to. And every time we celebrate communion, it would mean more and more. And every time we talk about Jesus, it would be more meaningful because we understand, because we are in a deeper relationship. Grow us through this journey. We ask and heal your people that are hurting. Bind up the broken hearts and the wounds. For those that are needing wisdom and direction, we ask that you'd help. And for those that are seeking restoration, or those that are just finding their way to you, we pray that as a good shepherd, you would draw them to yourself, all of us. In Jesus' powerful, precious, and holy name we pray, and all God's people who agree in this prayer said with faith, amen. Amen. The book of Matthew, chapter 1, starting with verse 1, we read these words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so Matthew chooses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by God using the uniqueness that is Matthew, to open up this gospel with a genealogy, a family tree, if you will. And I know for some of you, you may or may not be excited about the idea of reading genealogies in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are some people, hard to believe as it is, that think it's punishing to go through a genealogy. And as a matter of fact, unless you were reading with me in your Bible, it is possible that about the fifth or sixth verse, you were starting to nod your head back with exhaustion, thinking, okay, this is going to be a sleeper. But from my perspective, something like this has the potential to be very, very exciting, and I'll tell you why. First, let's understand why it might be a sleeper to us. It's because the names are difficult to pronounce, and I just assure you that if you think I did an okay job at pronouncing the names, I still mispronounce them according to the actual Hebrew original pronunciation. So don't worry about your pronunciation, because we do our very best, and unless you're a Hebrew scholar in ancient Hebrew, you're still going to mess it up some way, somehow. And what we see here is Matthew introducing this his way by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, one of the reasons why something like this might become a sleeper to us is because not only can we not say the names very well, but because we don't know who the people are very well. And if they're just names on paper and I don't connect any sort of story with them, then it's meaningless to me. But can I just relate to you in our own lives about conversations we've had or classes that we've gone through and how certain things that are historical might be meaningful to us on some level just because we've grown up here in the culture and the society that you and I grew up in? Let me explain what I mean. Because we all had to learn certain basics in school. And even for those of us that didn't pay attention like we should, and you may or may not have been the good student who always raised your hand, and had the right answers, and the rest of us wadded up paper and threw it at the back of your head, because you're the brainiac show-off, but all of us knew certain facts, and still today. So if someone's trying to have an intelligent conversation with you on some level whatsoever about America and American history, then you can't have an honest conversation about American history without bringing up some names. And certain names we all know. And even though you might know more names because you are a brainiac show-off, but we can all talk to some people. So the name George Washington comes up. And you say, okay, I can answer that one. I know who he is, right? And you get a picture in your mind because you've seen his face on the money. And you know a little bit, okay, you get some answers correct because you know he's the first president of the United States of America. Or maybe you can relate something about him being a general in the military or across the Delaware or something. And so you're able to say, okay, I got it. You mentioned George Washington. I'm connecting a few dots. And you're able to say, okay, if we were actually trying to talk American history and nobody brought up George Washington's name, it would be almost crazy. Foolish. How can this be a real conversation about American history and not bring up the name? Because it's so central. And to a Jewish mind, to bring up these names that might seem meaningless to us are central and consequential. And you can't talk about the lineage of Jesus at all or any authenticity historically as far as why he some sort of birthright in terms of genealogy to the throne without bringing up some essential names. Names that we all know that we might call first grade or third grade names. So, again, we're having that same conversation about American history. And someone might say a name that kind of, drops from your mind and you don't know that one, but someone says, well, Abraham Lincoln. And a light bulb goes over your head. And you, again, have a picture in your mind. And you're thinking of this stove-style hat, right? This big black hat and this ominous beard. This tall guy that you've seen his picture, his portrait many times depicted. And you can also relate to some things about his presidency. And regardless of, some might say, he's my favorite president. And someone will say, no, he's not my favorite president at all. But wherever you fall in line, you're able to have some sort of connection between events that happened. The Civil War. And how could we talk about America without talking about the Civil War? From a historical perspective. So it would be an inauthentic conversation. So now Matthew. How can Matthew claim to have any approach to say that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne as far as the Messiah's throne, the Savior's throne, the one that's been prophesied by the prophets of old, without bringing up some important names. Names that a typical third grader would be able to say, well, I know this even. And unless you bring up that name, you haven't made a case at all. So some names have to be brought up, and it makes perfect sense to do so. It makes even more perfect sense because of who Matthew is. First off, Matthew himself is a brainiac type. So for those of you that are, you know, gifted in brain cells, then you can might be able to relate to people like Matthew. How do I know this? Well, mainly because of his occupation. He was a bean counter sort of guy. The guy who would be good with numbers or details. His job was a tax collector, and therefore the kind of person that would even be qualified with such an important job, because his role would be to work for the Roman government and make sure that they got their money. And getting their money was pretty important to the Romans. That's how they financed their wars. And so he would get his commissions off the money that he collected, and he had to make sure that everybody was accounted for. And how would you do that? By having access to the genealogies and using them. Check this out. What would happen? Matthew would have a list of names. He'd sit there at his desk. We'll learn more about where his desk was later on when Jesus finds him. But he'd be sitting at his desk and he'd have a list of names, and he'd be checking off name by name who's showed up in town, who's paid their dues, their taxes, who still owes money, who's on the installment plan, who's paid in full. This is what he'd be doing. There'd be certain names that he knows are tied in, that have roots to this city, that are supposed to be making a journey to check in, and they're months behind and haven't showed their face here, haven't checked in with him. And he might be asking around saying, hey, what have you heard about this guy? This dude right here, do you know who this is? Oh, yeah. You know what? I think he went out to such and such a place to work, because that's where they're doing building projects. And that's the story with Joseph and Mary and the birth of baby Jesus that we're leading up to, and which he already made an inference to. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, yes, it was prophesied there. And yes, he's making some important points in a moment about the roots of Joseph to Bethlehem, because Joseph is related to David. David's dad, Jesse. And they were Bethlehemites. And it's critical. So Joseph had to pay taxes, remember? That's what Luke tells us. The Roman Caesar said, hey, I got a war going on over here. I'm collecting money from everybody. Especially you troublemakers over, you know, in the area of Judea. You pay up. So there was this census. There was a tax collections that had to happen. And so Joseph had to go to the land of his ancestors where he was registered, where there'd be a guy like Matthew waiting for him to check his name off of the list. So they had to get to Bethlehem. But Joseph was living over here in Nazareth. Why? Because the Roman government had some great work projects going on in that area, and that was where the labor force lived in that area. And he was a laborer sort of guy. Carpenter. Mason. It's the same word in the Hebrew. They did mostly stone work, so many historians would say, you know, 99% of our work is in stone. So chances are it's more of a stonemason rather than, you know, a woodworker, but they did do some woodworking. But the point is that's how that worked. And Matthew had access to these genealogies because that was his job. It also contributed to the fact that everyone thought these tax collectors were traitors. Most of you know that people didn't like tax collectors, so they would get so mad at Jesus because Jesus would hang out with guys like this. Remember? Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. You know, the abominations, the scourge of society. The people that, you know, a righteous person, a religious person, doesn't hang out with people like that. And this is Matthew telling the story. And he's ultimately laying a case for why Jesus would hang out with dudes like me. And so he's going to start off with a genealogy. And it's going to be a unique genealogy because it's going to include some imperfections by the world standards in Jesus' line. He's going to bring out some of the things that you might want to scuttle to the corner. you know, and just put a rug over that one so that nobody really knows that that's part of the genealogy. And Matthew's going to purposely bring it to the surface so everybody knows the real line of Jesus. Why? Because Matthew himself is a tax collector, and Jesus chose him and everybody else who's the offscouring of society and the have-nots and the leftovers and all the rest that people normally reject and say there's no way that person would be saved. There's no way Jesus would be spending time with that dude or gal. But actually, Matthew wants to make a point that you are intended to be part of the kingdom. We'll see where he's going and the purpose why he'd introduce with the genealogy. So what happens is some of the same people that thought this was going to be a sleeper to open up with, once you understand what's going on as we get into it deeper, you'll realize that this may be one of the most exciting parts of the book of Matthew ever. Once you get inside of who Matthew is himself and how God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired him to start with a genealogy like this, might inspire the same people that say, okay, normally genealogies in the Bible bore me, but actually, if there's a real message that says this is part of the access point where God loves me, who I would normally think I don't even qualify to be here, and if this is really partly about me, now I'll wake up and pay attention and get back into it because I see some point. I see some purpose. And so Matthew and people like him would have access to the records. Now here's the thing. Jews love to keep genealogical records. They love to keep track of their family tree. They didn't want to lose sight of themselves. Oftentimes they have to move somewhere here or somewhere there. You know, most of you are familiar with their time in Egypt because of the famine and all, and they didn't want to lose track of their own identity. They take great pride in the fact of where they came from. We're children of Abraham, and they don't want to lose sight of that, as if they can't prove that truth any longer. And of course, they also have an association with the individual tribe that they were born into. And we'll talk about in a few moments where that came from. But the idea that I can know my record and know who my father is, etc., and who my grandfather is and that kind of thing, and prove my lineage would be something important. So they would keep the records like this at the civic central, which is also the religious central, which is at the temple. And that is adds to the fact that they would consider someone like Matthew a traitor, because these are our records of our people. And we have kept these records for our purposes, for our reasons. And we didn't keep these records so that you can get hold of these records, so that you can use these family records against us in order to collect money from us to give to the Romans. So it's one thing that you are amongst our people and therefore you're just working for the enemy. But it's a whole nother thing that you're actually using our very records that we keep at the temple. And the fact that you have access to them and you're using them to track people down. And he literally was the IRS for the Romans. The Internal Revenue Service for that government. And, you know, just like today, the IRS, by bringing up the acronym and by talking about taxes, it puts a bad feeling in some of your mouths. And some of you are already drifting off to your last bad experience. I know. A few years back, I got a letter in the mail. This is a true story. And it's one of those letters that, you know, the first time you get a letter from the IRS, it's like, yikes. Because you can tell there's not a check in there. You know what I mean? Unless there's a check in there, it's not exciting. And this was a letter. Shelley had opened it up because it was addressed to both of us. And after reading it, I don't think anything else happened in her day until I came home. Like, that was it. The day stops because she just read the letter and they wanted some money and it was some serious money. And it's like, yikes, because now what? And it says we didn't have the option of doing the convenient thing and saying, hey, okay, here's what you want. That wasn't an option, so we actually had to get inside of this and find out, are they right or are we right? One of the cool things that we have these days in our age of technology is we've got the internet and all the tax codes online. So since we didn't have the convenient option, we had to go with the more difficult option, which is to actually read through tax code. Ouch. You might think, God, serving you is supposed to be a blessing. And that felt painful. That felt about as painful, maybe, is Bob's broken leg. And that took a while. But in the end, I copy and pasted some paragraphs from the tax code into my letter and sent it back to them, and we just waited. It took about 6 weeks or so until we got a word back from them, and they sent a letter to me and Shelley saying, in essence, you're right, we're sorry, have a nice day. And I'm thinking, I'm so glad I didn't write a check that we didn't have. Going to debt for that one, thank you. But the intimidation factor, the fear factor, and on us just like then. And that was Matthew's job. It's no wonder they didn't like him for all these reasons. But, again, Matthew would be the kind of person today because of his gifts, because of his skills, because of his left brain, intellectual capabilities. He might be the scientist. He might be the accountant. He might be the attorney. He might be the architect, whatever the detail-oriented job would be. That might be him. You know who else is kind of like him? Luke. Interesting that out of the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke are the two that present a genealogy. Now, that might be encouraging, again, to those of you brainiacs in the group, but for those of you non-brainiacs, it might be encouraging to know that there's two other Gospels. There's still Mark and John, who don't see fit, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit does not lead them to seem to present a genealogy in their Gospels. So you got both, which is kind of cool in itself. Now, a lot of people look to Matthew as a book of the Bible with an added sense of awe because of the three synoptic Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, think of the word synonym. Remember that from school, which kind of means like the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke present a similar story. The basic account, the story of Jesus, where he went, who he touched, what he said, that kind of thing. And John has a whole different focus, where it really, really focuses on the divinity of Jesus. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke just kind of go through a narrative, just kind of telling the story. So they're called synoptic. They're very similar in their approach. But of the three, only Matthew was one of the 12. So for some people, they're looking at this and saying, Matthew was there. Now, the Holy Spirit was there for all of them, but they're looking at Matthew and saying, Matthew was there. And there's a lot of details, so it's 28 chapters. And I love that because I like to get inside of the situation, love to get inside of the nuances. I want to get the picture in my mind, what was really going on. And so we have this genealogy that's presented for us. Now, before we get into the first section of this genealogy, I want to relate a couple more things. I know that some of you guys are interested in looking up your own family trees. I personally have an interest in that, and I discovered in my own family tree stuff that I never knew. I've got like one side of my family that like has no records at all. I can't find anywhere. It's like, who is my family on this side, if you know what I mean? But there's reasons why there wouldn't be records for, you know, a few centuries back or even last century. But the story goes that my great-grandpa, my grandpa's dad, actually died in a tragic accident in Chicago. He was a steel worker, and he built bridges, you know, welding bridges that go over they had these big waterways in Chicago, and those waterways get pretty cold in the wintertime. Some of you guys are familiar with that part of the country. And my great-grandpa was a steel worker up on this bridge in the middle of winter, and apparently they needed someone to volunteer to do a difficult job. I guess something had broken off, a cable or something like that, and someone was going to have to go out where it was dangerous and get that cable and weld it back on. And he fell off the bridge into the icy cold water, and he died. And his body didn't turn up for 3 months because the water was so cold that your body stays down, and 3 months later his body turned up. That's the story. I'm trying to find the records for that. On my other side of the family, I've got records that I've found that go back centuries. And I'm learning stuff I never knew. But I've also discovered some things in my own genealogy that helped me understand some things about the genealogy in the Bible. Stuff like when people have nicknames, That complicates things when they go by more than one name. Most of you know Dan is my middle name. And so the fact that my first name, I don't even go by, so a lot of stuff just says Dan Nelson. So if they're looking for something like that later on, if my grandkids were looking for something like that, you know, and they didn't even totally know that because they were going by a legal name or something, they might be confused. Matthew goes by another name. Some of you know his other name is Levi. He's got two names he goes by. But it gets even more complicated than that, because sometimes, and when we talk about our lineage, sometimes we associate with our long term, like we're Israelites. Great, that means you're descendants of Israel, which is another name for Jacob. But some people have an association with another person or with their hometown. So we learn that David is a Bethlehemite, but he's also Ephrathite. Like, well, Ephrathite, what's that? And you're having multiple associations. And then, of course, the whole last name thing. Now, at first it seemed confusing to me, and I want to explain this, but it's not so hard, because it's just like my last name. God helped me out by giving me one of those last names, Nelson. Now, I'm thinking to myself, okay, we don't do the whole so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. It just sounds weird, because we don't say begot. Your translation might say son of so-and-so, or that kind of thing. So a son of, we do that. But actually, when I was doing my family tree, I realized even more than I realized. So my last name is Nelson. I've always known that that means that somewhere in my family tree, there's somebody named Nell. I don't know who Nell is. I've never heard of Nell, but my last name is Nelson, which means son of Nell. So we actually do son of so-and-sos. But wait a second, check this out. Notice that I'm not son of Oscar, my dad's first name. I'm not son of Oscar, I'm son of Nell, Nelson. That means that my name, my family name is tied in with someone way back. This is really important to understand. And I don't know who Nell is, but my family name is tied in with someone in my family tree that goes way back. Why is that important? Because in the same way in the Jewish culture, when they have son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, they do the exact same thing. They don't have last names. But they do son of someone. But they don't necessarily go right to their immediate dad always. Sometimes they go to grandpa. Sometimes they go to great-granddad. You might say, well, why would they do that? Well, there's lots of reasons. Maybe grandpa or great-granddad is the patriarch of our tribe, our community. We have our village set up and he's the leader. And so we are all under his name. And the honor that we are tied in with, that we're associated with, is tied in with being related to him. And my dad is nobody in the tribe but my great-grandpa. He's the dude. He's the guy. And therefore, I am tied in. And therefore, I'm son of that person. I was fascinated to learn more about my Norwegian heritage. And Norway and Sweden, they are very similar. And other countries are similar like this. But guys and gals had two different last names. Because up until recently, Norwegians did this whole son of such and such. So every generation, you might have a new last name because it's the son of so of whoever. And they might even say the son of whoever owns the land that you're living on in order to honor that person, because they go into town, I want to buy and sell. And so who are you? Well, I'm Dan, son of, and whoever's land I live on, so you'll give me the best deal. Give me the best price, give me some respect, and let me in. And that complicates, trying to research genealogy. But check this out. Gals would be daughter of. Like, for example, we have someone, you know, we have Jacobson here in this room. Well, we've got people that I found, and her last name would be Jacob's daughter. Jacob's daughter. Something like that. And they would spell it all sorts of ways. And the idea of the confusions that come in, because I want to pick and choose who I'm tied in with. Now, do you understand this so far? Why is this important? Because when you start to tie in all the genealogies in the Bible, and the Bible's good about tying in genealogies, you might notice something. You might notice that while they all integrate, actually there's some variances in them. And when you begin to compare side by side Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy, there's some slight differences. Immediately, if you are judgmental, Or you're looking for an excuse why you don't have to believe. Or you're just, looking for a way out so you can dash in your faith or just get out of church, whatever. Change in life. Then you might be able to say, that's all I need. I notice there's a difference. See, the Bible actually has errors. But the Bible doesn't have errors. And that's the reason why I want to spend a little bit of time with you understanding this. You can answer questions for yourself and for your family and friends. Because there's something that's going on here in this genealogy. So Matthew's actually picking and choosing who he's put in this genealogy. You see, in the culture, just like in ours, like I related to Nell's son, and I don't know Nell, it goes way back. In a similar way, in that culture, you could surely put your name is tied into someone that's, 5, 10 generations back. And that was perfectly acceptable. And Matthew wants to make a point here. He alluded to that already twice. One, in the first verse, he said, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He gives us first purpose here. I'm making a genealogy here to connect Jesus with David and to Abraham. That's the first thing he says. So understand my purpose here. It's not to bore you. It's not to show you how smart I am. It's not to just give you all the records. They're going to take pages and pages. I want to make a connection. I want to answer a question. The question that I'm answering is, are the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus? And I want to show you that they are according to the records. But I don't want to punish you along the way in order to make my point. The next thing, down in verse 17, that's why I read the whole thing with you today. Verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so you see a couple things here. First, when we get to talk about David in the kingdom, that's an adventure story. Can't wait to talk about that. And when we get to talk about the captivity in Babylon, it's another adventure story, so we can't wait to get there. He uses those two adventure stories as markers, placeholders, or chapter dividers, if you will, in order to kind of relate the story. And so he says, hey, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And that's how he breaks it up. And you might think to yourself, well, that's an amazing coincidence. 14 generations. I wonder if there's any significance. And I'm here to say there's no coincidence, and there is significance, but he purposely chose that it would work out that way. And so he has an authentic and true genealogy that would relate to the reality of the line of Jesus connecting him through David and up to Abraham, but he has skipped some people, and there's a reason for that, which I'm sure we won't fully deal with today. But I want you to just log that into your mind because the people he does mention are going to be significant later on as we journey through. So there'll be a number of times when you'll be glad, I hope later, that you actually understood what chapter 1, part 1 is about. So I think personally this journey through Matthew is going to be my most exciting journey through Matthew personally ever. I think it's going to be deeper, more profound. And I can barely contain it myself. And so here we go. We just look at the first section. The message is entitled, God is Faithful from Generation to Generation. And I want to give you a glimpse of some of the figures that are in the first 14 generations, or that first section, that he feels like is significant enough to help you identify. And you might even be able to say to yourself, well, maybe by breaking it out like that, 14 at a time, maybe Matthew just wants to help me remember and not be confused. And that's a very fair presumption, very reasonable. But there's also something else. Whenever there is a number in the Bible, Jewish scholars love to remind us pastors that it is significant. And love to be able to make sure that we don't forget that numbers are always meaningful when they're in the Bible, because Jews love numbers and always attach a significance to them. So if you're reading it in the original language and you're in that setting and they would see a number, it would mean something to them that somehow loses its place for you and I in our modern day culture and in American California society and all. But 14 happens to be a number that is ascribed to David himself, because every letter in David's name, which is only three letters in the Hebrew, Every letter is assigned a number, and the D, which the first letter is D, and the last letter is D, you know, in our English transliteration here, and that's given the number 4, and the middle letter for David or David, how they pronounce it, is given the number assignment of 6, and so the 14 actually would be a numerical identification for David. And so he already told us he's trying to point David to Jesus, and he wants to connect the dots. Why would that be important to Matthew? Well, later on when we get there to Matthew, when Jesus is making his triumphal entry, and you might remember that he records that Jesus allows them to call him Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And you might think, okay, great, I get it. But no, you only partly get it. Unless you understand, rewind tape back to chapter 1 and understand why the genealogy came in. And it all makes sense. And there's a purpose and a point that brings us into the picture. And it's definitely not to put you to sleep. And so just being able to realize that the stuff we talk about here, the dots will connect as we journey through this all the way through. Matthew knows what he's doing because the Holy Spirit has inspired him. And so we get this first 14 list. Starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to do a little storytelling for a moment, and then we'll look at some passages in our remaining time. First, because many of you are familiar with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I won't spend a lot of time, but I want to just spend a few moments to make sure we're all up to speed. They're all kind of singing from the same hymn book, if you will. Abraham was originally called Abram. He was a nomad. He grew up in his father's house in the village that was his larger family. They lived in tents. They would travel from place to place. They didn't live in houses or buildings like we do today. There is still a group of people called the Bedouins that live in tribes, and they live in large tents. These days, they can also live in buildings because their ability to be nomads is really constrained because of population, geographical territories, and boundaries, and people saying, where are you going? You're not coming in here. And they kind of lost the ability to roam around, so they kind of more stuck in one place. But we had a chance recently when in Israel to spend an evening with a Bedouin tribe and hang out in a huge tent, very fancy. You just lay down on these rugs and hang out, you know, on these pillows, and they host you, and they give you the teas and all, and make it right in front of the fire. And just, it's the same way they've been hosting for thousands of years. Not much has changed in this culture. And that was the culture of Abraham. Well, God goes to Abraham, sees something good in his heart, knows he wants to fulfill a task to bless the entire world because he loves everybody. And because there's no favorite people, he loves everyone the same and wants to redeem a lost generation as he promised all the way back early on from the fall. In the beginning of Genesis, and God wants to keep his promise to bring salvation. So there's no one particular group of people, ethnicity or whatever, that the Savior is going to come from. So he decides he wants to have a miracle people, people who don't exist. That way it's all fair for everybody. So he will birth a Messiah, but it's going to be through a group of people that don't exist on the planet. And through that people that don't exist yet, salvation will come to the world. So he goes to this guy Abram and says, get away from your dad and your family and the whole overshadowing that you're just a nobody in your tribe. And let's have you move and we'll make you somebody. You're going to start a line. And now you'll be the patriarch. You'll be the guy. You'll be the son. You'll be son of Abraham. Right? He gets his name changed to Abraham ultimately. But everyone's going to say son of Abraham. It's not going to be like right now up until then, nobody was saying son of Abraham. Who's Abraham? He had a dad named Terah, but there's not even a clear indication they were saying son of Terah. It could have been son of somebody else, great-granddad from there. But no, from here forward, it's going to be son of Abraham. So let's start your own line from here. So let's get out from the village you live in, and I'll show you where to go. Dad says, hey, I got nothing going on. I love you, son. I'll go with you. So dad kind of tagged along. But he basically seemed to understand that, okay, you're starting your own line. It's going to be you. Sounds good to me. So Terah goes along, but there's this idea that says, starts with Abraham. Abraham doesn't have any kids. He has this wife named Sarai, whose name is changed to Sarah. They get well advanced in age. They're rich. They got a lot of employees working for them. They don't have any kids, though. And that's a bummer because Abraham thinks that his chief steward, his chief employee, is going to be the one that's going to inherit everything because he's got nobody else. God speaks to him and says, no, I got a plan. Well, through the ups and downs in their faith journey, and they were faithful, and they believed God, but they also struggled like you and I do sometimes. So they made some wild and crazy mistakes and all. But ultimately, God would birth a miracle son named Isaac. And their story gets a little complicated because of some of the mistakes they made along the way, which we won't get into here. But there's this miracle boy named Isaac, and Isaac grows up as this young lad and ultimately a man, and God says to Abraham, I want you to prove how much you love me, and I want you to go and sacrifice your son. And that whole story connects with God sacrificing his son. I want to see if what I'm starting with you is in connection at all with what I'm going to do for you and through you. If you care about any of the same things I care about. And the whole event would take place at the very exact same mount that later would be the temple, where the Holy of Holies would be placed and everything. Strong, awesome connections when we get deep into those stories. But Isaac would have some kids. One of them, his name is Jacob. Jacob was kind of a devious dude, but later his heart is turned. He learns some lessons the hard way. He falls in love with a girl named Rachel. He works 7 years to marry her for her dad. Dad tricks her on the wedding night. Some of you know what happened. It was dark. She was wearing the wedding veil. You know, like everything up until now, planning the wedding was all Rachel, but somehow, some way, there was a slipperoo. She was snuck in. The vows were exchanged with her sister Leah. They go in to consummate the actual marriage. He wakes up the next morning and with a fright of horror on his face, thinking like, wow, what happened here? He's mad. He goes to dad saying, you tricked me. Dad says, okay, hold your horses. Okay, tell you what I'll do. I had to marry off my oldest daughter first. You should have known this, don't you know? So I'll let you have Rachel too, work for me another 7 years, but I'll give you her to you right away. You don't have to wait. Starting next week, you know, she's your wife too. He loves Rachel. Leah, he's also married to. Rachel's beautiful. Leah's got other qualities. And that's where I want to pick up and reading some passages with you. Turn to Genesis. Story's kind of sad. Bible's truthful and honest. Shows us that some of our Bible heroes also have some problems at home, need some help. Maybe a little marriage counsel, parenting help, that kind of thing. They need to go to that marriage conference we're getting ready to, right? Genesis chapter 29, at verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. You see, she's thinking, if I have a son, now he's going to start loving me. So sad. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And so notice the change of focus. Before it was all about her and she's naming her kids in association with her desperate, broken heart, wanting to be loved. Finally, on the fourth time around, she changes her focus, looks to God, and names her child in association with simple praise to God. And that is a message in itself, and his name is Judah. Now, Judah will ultimately become part of the lineage of Jesus and is therefore is part of this line. Later on, Leah will end up bearing two more sons, and Jacob will ultimately have 12 sons in all. And Judah will grow up, and if you'll turn with me to chapter 38, he'll have an interesting piece of his story that I want to hit very quickly that you need to know because Matthew brings it up on purpose. There's four situations that Matthew specifically brings up that you might think are kind of risque. He does it on purpose because he's trying to make a point. What is his point? His point is, the whole thing was controversial that Jesus is hanging out with me. Because you all hated me. Because I was this bad guy, this traitor to my own people. But Matthew wants to make a point in this genealogy that says that his whole line, and you got all your romantic ideas and all, but instead of thinking of Jesus as having the, you know, this super lineage, he actually has some interesting characters, people like me, that weren't necessarily honored at that time, and they're part of the grandparent line, if you will, of Jesus. And one of these figures, her name is Tamar. And she is in association with Judah. Now I'm going to pick it up. Before we read, let me tell you something that's important to understand about this story and a couple of other stories that are involved here. It's called the concept of a kinsman redeemer. You see, the Bible talks a lot about the firstborn. Do you remember this? And Jesus himself is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren. And you and I are the brethren that are brought in. So he'd be like the oldest in our family tree, if you will. But what that means is that the firstborn would have certain rights, responsibilities, privileges, but also tasks that are expected of him to accomplish. And so some people say, I wish I was the firstborn, but it wasn't always an easy deal. And so the firstborn may have gotten the bulk of the inheritance, but and so therefore his name was on the account, if you will. He was the check writer. But he had to use those funds to take care of mom and dad when they're old. And so whose house is mom and dad going to live in? Firstborn, of course. And so if you're married to the firstborn, you might be able to have a nicer set of clothes and you might like that. But then again, who's taking care of his parents? Oftentimes it's the wife of the firstborn, so it's a give and take. It's not always as convenient as it might seem at first. But the firstborn would have a number of responsibilities and opportunities. If a family member is in trouble and needs some help, even if they dug themselves into a hole, they'd go to you and say, what you going to do? You're the firstborn. You're the eldest. You're going to help out? If you won't help, they'll go to the next person in line, the second oldest, and say, you know, your older brother, he's always been a flake. You know him. Are you going to help out your family member who needs help? And they go right down the line, order of succession. First right of refusal to step up to the plate. So, property. Let's imagine for a moment someone had to sell their property. Well, God had rules to keep the property in the family. He didn't want them to just look out for themselves, make a quick buck, have a sweet retirement, and go and sell the land to the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Philistines or somebody else. So there's rules in place that God had put in early on to keep the land. If God was going to give this promised land by way of a miracle, he wants it to stay and not let a greedy generation lose it. For the upcoming generations. So if someone lost their property because they were in debt and had to sell it, there would be a certain time after so many years when it could be brought back. If they couldn't buy it back themselves, then a member of the family could buy it back to make sure it stays in the family. And that would be the responsibility of the firstborn. And he'd have the first right of refusal and go down from there. If someone had gotten themselves into so much debt, and therefore they were sold into slavery, or they were thrown into debtor's prison, who are they going to go to? They're going to go to you. But also this, there's something called the kinsman redeemer involving the posterity, or in other words, the idea of a lineage to your brother. If you had a brother who got married, but he never had kids, never had a son that could continue on the legacy of his name, And therefore, all the honor that would be tied in with that is now lost for your brother. There is a rule that was put in place that says that the oldest brother would be the kinsman redeemer. And what he could do and should do is marry, bring that widow of your brother into your home. She would be a wife to you, but you would bear a son if God gives you a son, and that first son would be called after the name of your dead brother, so that there would be a line with his name. And his memory wouldn't be wiped out from the face of the earth. He's a what? Who's he? I don't know who that is. That there would be a line that came from him. And if there was any special privileges of being his son, maybe he was an elder in the community. And therefore, the son of an elder has special privileges that when he's old enough, he might get to sit at the city gates himself. And therefore, that special privilege would be passed on to that son because you're being raised up as the son of that brother. And therefore, whatever inheritance and whatever else that and would go along with that. And therefore, the one that's a kinsman redeemer, he might bring in that widow into his home. He might spend time with her. If God gives them a son, and even though practically he's financing it, and practically he's raising that kid, but the actual name would be son of my brother. To give him honor. And that's called the role of the kinsman redeemer. Now, with that understanding, there's two stories in this line that deal with that. So that'll help you understand Tamar's story and someone else's story that we'll probably get to next time. So, let's look at Tamar. It came to pass at that time, this is Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived again, yet again, and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Yeah, that can happen. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted it on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. And so, this brother that had the responsibility to be the kinsman redeemer, if you will, in this setting, and to raise up an heir to his brother, well, he was looking out for himself, but his bitterness, his anger, or just the fact that he's just not a cool dude, he didn't finish what he started. So she had no chance of raising up an heir for her deceased husband. And God saw that as wicked, selfish, foolish, uncaring, and dishonorable to his dad and brother and the culture that they live in. So therefore, both these guys die. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So as the story would continue on, after Judah says to Tamar, go back to your dad's house until my youngest son has had more time to live a life. Because obviously I kind of think you're a jinx. You're kind of bad luck. You've killed two of my sons. And so I don't want my youngest one. He was obviously old enough to consummate a marriage, but not old enough to have lived a life that Judah would have been happy with giving him over also. So he said, you know, just let this thing wait until my son is older. And then he can be your husband. Go back to your dad's house. But he forgot or purposely tried to sidestep his promise. And so she watched and waited as this youngest brother just got older and older. Were some steps made to give him over to someone else? It seems to imply that. But either way, it was obvious that he was not being sent to her. Meanwhile, Judah's own wife dies. He grieves for a while. And after his time of grieving is over, he goes to his friend and says, "We need to take a trip. It's a business trip. Let's go." They go take a trip. Tamar hears he's coming. She dresses herself up in a way that gives the impression that she's a harlot. Judah's passing by with his friend. He gets this novel idea in his mind. Goes to her and says, "How much?" She says, "What do you got?" He offers a young goat, but he doesn't have it with him. She says, "Okay, what do you got to pledge?" He says, "Here's my ring, here's my cord, here's my staff." She says, "Great." They spend some time together that night. He has no clue who it is. She has a plan. She's gone before dawn. He wakes up, nobody's there. He's a leader. He sends his friend to go finish the transaction. So he sends his friend to go pay off the next day with a young goat. She's gone. Can't find her anywhere. So his friend asks around, "Where's the prostitute who normally hangs out here at the city gate?" "What prostitute? What are you trying to say about our community? We're not one of those kinds of places. What's up with that? We don't have anybody like that." They start freaking out a little bit. He has to go back to Judah and say, "There is none." Judah just says, "Okay, let's just forget the whole thing." Wants to kind of sweep everything that happened under the rug, except for it has to be exposed and get part of chronicled in history. How'd you like your greatest sin to be chronicled in history? Everybody gets to know what you did, and you try to keep it secret. Well, word gets out that Tamar is pregnant, and Judah, forgetting about whatever he did, and doesn't necessarily think that that could even be compared. For what in the world did she do? Remember? She was supposed to keep herself for my youngest son. This is an abomination. He orders that she's going to be killed. She comes up to his camp and says, "Yes, you've gotten word. Yes, I am pregnant. And the father of my baby is the one who's the owner of this ring, this cord, and this staff." He's cut to the heart. He's busted. He admits, "Okay, that's me." He knows better now. He never spends any more time with her on that level as far as intimacy. Again, she bears forth twins. Interesting story. The one who is helping, the nurse who's helping with the birth, is there, one, to catch the baby, but two, to make sure there's a witness to whoever is the firstborn. That's pretty important to them. So all of a sudden, something kind of strange happens. And this baby pops out its hand out of the womb. And aha, the nurse is quick to identify, "I have a hand here. This is the firstborn." And you might say, "Well, wait a second, that doesn't count." And I'm sure Jews have debated that many, many times. They love the details and stuff like that. But what she does is she ties a scarlet thread around the wrist of that baby. The baby pulls the arm back in. And then when the first one comes out, it's the one without the scarlet thread around the wrist. And then the second one that comes out is the one with the scarlet thread. You decide which one you think is the firstborn, but the one that ultimately came out all the way first, his name is Perez. Firstborn or the other one? Why is that significant? Because once again, we're talking about Tamar's story and Perez's story. And Perez becomes a leader over a whole tribal area that we'll learn more about because this is the line of Judah. Judah's famous because the whole southern territory of Israel is named after him. Jerusalem isn't all that. And here's the deal. I got to show you one more thing and we close here. And it's in Genesis. Just turn with me to chapter 49. We close here with this one. And this is going to be an eye-popping aha moment for somebody. We're still just with Judah here. In chapter 49, Jacob, Judah's dad, remember the dad of the 12 sons, is at the end of his life and he is giving a blessing to his sons. But you might read some of those blessings and say, that doesn't sound much like a blessing to me. I don't want a blessing like that. It was more of a prophecy concerning his sons. Because some of the sons had a heart for God and some just didn't. But he gets to Judah. And Judah, verse 8, Jacob is talking to Judah, and he says to Judah, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, wait a second here. In this prophecy of Judah, speaking about the stuff that's to come of his line, he uses the illustration, by the inspiration of God, of a lion. So the lion becomes the emblem of this tribe. So if you travel through Jerusalem today and find some ancient artifacts and that kind of thing, you may find some lions still around there because Jerusalem is in the area that was appointed to Judah. Judah became the largest of all the tribes. So at the time of entering into the promised land, there were some 76,000 men who could fight. And this guy, by the way, Nashon is put in charge of him. And therefore, the guys just on top of him would be part of their time in Egypt. But I want you to be aware of this. As we journey into Matthew further, won't Jesus be referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah? You talk about the tribe of Judah with their mascot as a lion. You want to talk about the man Judah and having a lineage as an illustration, a metaphor of a lion? I'm telling you this, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then you flip into Revelation and find out that Jesus is pictured as a lion and a sacrificial lamb. And you're just beginning to connect some dots that Matthew's hoping that we'll see. And it's time for us to realize that Matthew is rejected and yet by men and accepted by Jesus. And he's laying a point with some of these people he's trying to draw out in this genealogy that part of Jesus' line is always about the very people you reject are directly associated with the ministry and the plan of God through Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would get us excited in your spirit about what we can take home into our lives. Help us to not miss a thing. Help us to just fall down on our knees before you and give you glory with our hearts. May we not do church, but instead may we be fully devoted to serve you with all things, with everything. We love you, Lord, but we know our love has failed and flawed. And your love is perfect. So grow up our love. We celebrate communion now. We want to be in communion with you and your spirit. And be in connection with the people that are called by your name throughout the world, throughout the ages. We don't want to go through motions. And so fill us. And move here in our midst.